At Matthew's Gospel, where I'm going to take a break for a few weeks from Matthew's Gospel, and I'm going to be doing a study in that passage that I've just read, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 17. We're probably going to be in it 3 or 4 weeks, depending on how we go week by week. What I want to do briefly this evening before we begin to look at this passage, I want to remind you of the context. Why was Hebrews written? Why was this passage written? What is the writer trying to say to his readers in this passage? And then we will begin to examine the passage itself. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians who had faced enormous trials in their faith, in their Christian lives, and were tempted to give up. This is not an uncommon thing. It is something that we see in the scriptures, and it is something that we see in church history, indeed in our own experience, that sometimes when people find life very difficult with many tests, many trials, they actually come to a point where they are close to giving up, and they're wondering, why should we continue walking with God? And the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who had undoubtedly faced enormous trials. When you read the letter to the Hebrews again and again, he talks about the trials that they are facing. And he talks about how they face this temptation to give up. And earlier in this letter, he talks about how they should not stop giving up. And he says, as some have already begun to do. So they've stopped, they've stopped meeting together, I meant, as some of them have done. So they were no longer attending Christian gatherings. They had stopped doing that. And he could see that this was part of the slide and they were going to give up. And so this letter is given as an encouragement. At the end, he talks about this letter. He summarizes it. And he says, this is a word of exhortation. It is a word of encouragement. Now, what he does in chapter 12, which is, of course, a significant passage in the New Testament, he gives them certain reasons why they must not give up. He gives them certain encouragements. He says to them, you're being tempted to give up, and I want to bring to your attention certain encouragements. And if you look at these encouragements, and you study them, you keep them in mind, and you fill your mind and your heart with these encouragements, then these things will help you to persevere or to endure. Did you notice the number of times he uses the word endure? It's there in verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, talking about Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle. So he's obviously talking about this endure, continue, do not give up. And he's putting before them, as I say, certain encouragements. And he says, firstly, consider this, and then consider this, and then consider this. And he goes through a number of things. The first thing that I'm going to be looking at this evening is he tells them about how God's people in the past have been tested and have endured. So that's the first thing he sets before them. He says in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. Now, of course, the word therefore means it's linked to the previous chapter. And as you know, in the previous chapter, he has a list of Old Testament Christians. And he has given a list of how all these people endured, how they were tested and endured. And he says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the first encouragement he brings to them, that you're not the first people to have been tested. God's people in the past have been tested and they have endured. And he says to them, they are an encouragement to us. The second thing he does is he reminds them of the example of Christ himself. So he goes on in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, think about him, you see, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the second reason he puts before them is Christ and his example. And he says, if you're getting discouraged and you're feeling tempted to give up, think about other Christians who have endured. Think about Christ who endured. And then the third thing he says in this passage, I'm giving you an overview, and then I'm going to spend a few weeks unpacking all these things. The third thing he does, very interesting, he talks about what he calls discipline. He says in verse 5, Hebrews 12, and he says in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, when we come to look at that passage, it's a very, very important passage. I'll make the point that the word discipline shouldn't be understood as we normally understand it in the English language. When we understand discipline, we usually talk about, in the old days, we would talk about smacking a child. You know, and I mean, I would say when we were living in Kenya that I disciplined my children. And I usually meant that if they were naughty, there was some punishment, there was some unpleasantness that was dished out because they had to learn. And I think we often associate the word discipline like that, that it is sort of hardship and smacking and so on. Actually, the Greek word isn't that. It's actually a word that means training a child. The word pedia, we talk about pediatrists. The word pedia is there. And it's the training of a child. And it's like the father who trains the child. And they're not talking about smacking all the time and telling off and ranting and so on. But gradually and gently training that child. And he says, remember that God is training us. So the reason for the passage, to encourage those who were being tested in their Christian faith, who were facing trials in their Christian lives and were tempted to give up. And he puts before them certain encouragements so that they may endure and not give up. So the first thing we're going to look at this evening is verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as I said, the word therefore immediately takes us to the previous chapter. And in the previous chapter, he has a whole list of names. He starts with Cain and Abel. He actually starts with Abel. And he goes on into Old Testament history. And he's got Abraham and Sarah and Moses and so on. And then he finishes with a list of names in verse 32 of chapter 11. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets. So he says to them, think about these people. Now what I want to do is I want to look at these people in chapter 11. I'm going to do a kind of an overview of chapter 11. I have on Sunday evenings preached through each person in chapter 11. But I'm going to do an overview of chapter 11 and bring out certain points that I trust will help us. Three points I want to bring out from this overview of chapter 11. The first thing, and a very obvious thing, that chapter 11 teaches us is that God's people are frequently tested. God's people are frequently tested. The word tested actually occurs only once in that passage, and that's in chapter 7, in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise, and so on. Now, that's the only place that he uses the word tested. But actually, when you look at the whole chapter, this is the point he's trying to make. He's trying to take these Christians who are being tempted, who are facing trials, and are tempted to leave the Christian faith. He's saying to them, you're not the first people who've been tested. You're not the first Christians who have been tried and found enormous trials in your Christian life. You're not the first people. And so he goes back into the Old Testament. And there were Jewish Christians. The word Hebrews, the name of the letter, indicates this, that there were Jewish Christians. So they knew their Old Testament. And he, in a sense, says to them, you know, think about Abraham and how Abraham had this promise. And then he had to wait, and the promise didn't seem to come to pass, and he went with Hagar, and then he had to go to Egypt, and he had to tell a lie. He faced these testings. There were these trials that came in Abraham's life. Abraham didn't have an easy, a smooth, a comfortable life. He had enormous trials in his life. He talks much about Moses, and he says, think about Moses. And here he is, he's grown up in this palace. And then at the age of 40, he looks out of the palace window and he sees the Hebrews, the Jews, being ill-treated as slaves. And he says in this passage, that verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses leaves the palace and joins the slaves. And the next 80 years, because Moses lived 120 years, and he was 40 when he left the palace and joined the Jews. For the next 80 years, he faced enormous trials in his life. You know, he killed this Egyptian, and then he had to flee to the north, and he had to shepherd sheep for 40 years. And then God appears to him when he's 80 years old. God appears to him in this burning bush and says, I have indeed heard the cry of my people. I'm going to redeem them. So Moses goes, and you have the Passover incident, and he leads the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And they're into the wilderness. And the next 40 years, the last 40 years of his life, Moses faced enormous trials because the people complained and murmured and grumbled against him. And he alone had to face all of this. When you read Exodus and then you read Numbers, where the accounts of the wilderness wanderings are given, you don't get the impression that others were there to help Moses deflects some of the criticism. You don't read, I'm not criticizing Aaron. It just seems to be the case that Moses was the one man. And if anybody had a complaint, go to Moses and have a go at him. And this goes on day after day, month after month, year after year. So he makes this point as a reminder to them that God's people in the Old Testament were tested. And he doesn't ascribe fault to any of them. He doesn't say because Abraham had sinned, or because Moses had sinned, or because Isaac had sinned, or Sarah had sinned, or David had sinned. He doesn't talk about sin. He's basically saying, this is the Christian life. This is the life God's people will have on earth. They will face great trials. I think it's always good for us to have that in mind, because if we have expectations that life is going to be wonderful and easy and comfortable and free of health issues and financial difficulties and so on, well, let's go back to the Bible and see what has happened to God's people. And we will see that God's people faced enormous trials. The second thing I want to say in this overview of chapter 11 is that the trials God's people faced, they contributed to their godliness, their pursuit of holiness. God used these trials to make his people mature, holy, godly people. So the trials weren't just a random thing. The trials weren't just there for no real purpose. Well, we live in a world where there are trials. Everybody faces trials. So God's people face trials, full stop. The trials were actually there so that God's people would benefit spiritually from those trials. And God's people would mature in their faith and grow in Christ-likeness, in holiness. I think the clearest example in chapter 11 is Moses. Moses at the age of 40 was this impatient man who wanted to get things done now. So he goes and joins the Israelites, and he probably thought, we're immediately going to get together and leave this slavery and go off to the promised land or something like that. Well, that doesn't happen. And then he sees an Egyptian ill-treating an Israelite, and he kills that Egyptian. And you almost get the idea that he's taken hold of the agenda and thinks, I can sort this out, Lord, thank you very much. You just watch and see what I'm going to do. It's almost like he was this impatient man who was, we can do it right now. But then all those years, 40 years in the wilderness, as he was tending sheep, they obviously had enormous benefit. They obviously were a means of him maturing. Because you find at the age of 80, when God appears to him in the burning bush, and God says to him, I've indeed heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to redeem them, and I'm going to use you. Moses doesn't say, well, of course you're going to use me. I'm the greatest man on earth. You know, I grew up in the palace. And you watch, Lord, I'm going to... Moses actually says, I can't do it. Moses has now understood his weakness. You see, at the age of 40, Moses was very conscious of his strengths. But now Moses is aware of his weakness. And God uses those who are aware of their weakness. Because all glory must go to God. And God then says, now you're fit to be used. Go and speak to Pharaoh. And Moses then leads the people of Israel. And right through the wilderness time, you see this mature man who isn't saying, right, we're going to get things done our way, who knows God's timing and is obviously matured as a Christian. And right at the end of Deuteronomy, where you have the song of Moses and that beautiful song where he focuses upon God and upon the mercies of God and the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. So we as Christians are going to face trials. And the second lesson is our trials are going to do us good. I'm going to refer you to two New Testament passages. And I trust we'll see this very clearly. The first passage I'd like us to turn to is Romans chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. Now, we know that verse 28 is a very well-known verse. And I think we need to be very careful. We don't stop reading at the end of verse 28, because as we'll see in a minute, it actually goes on to verse 29. And those two verses hold together. So Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's a very well known verse. Okay. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But what does he mean when he says for good? What does he mean by good? Well, you see, he goes on in verse 29, and notice verse 29 begins with the word for, because. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see? So he says, whatever happens in our lives, whether it's what we might call good or what we might call ill, okay, or not good or whatever, and in the economy of God, actually, this verse 28 is saying all is good. We may not experience it in the same way, but all is good. And he's saying whatever happens in our lives, all of this will work for our good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But then verse 29 explains this. For those whom he foreknew, those whom God has elected for salvation before the foundation of the world and has foreknown them, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, when God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, God had a plan, God had a purpose, and God's purpose was that we should be transformed into the image of Christ. And so all these things work towards that. That's the good that he has in mind, that we should be transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The other text I'd like us to turn to is 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Hebrews was written to Christians who were discouraged. 2 Corinthians was written by a Christian who was discouraged. Okay? Paul was very low when he wrote 2 Corinthians. He was very low. And when you read 2 Corinthians, he's constantly encouraging himself because he was so low. Things had gone so badly in his relationship with the church. Now go right to the end of chapter 4. Of 2 Corinthians. And this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. He's facing enormous trials in his ministry, in his Christian life. But he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This body is wasting away. Okay? Our eyesight is getting dimmer, our hearing is getting poorer, and so on. The external body, the physical body, is wasting away. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self, who we are spiritually, our soul, who we are as God's people, is being renewed day by day. Then look at verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see? For this light momentary affliction is preparing us, he says. This problems that we face, he says, they are, he says, preparing us for eternal glory, for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he draws this relationship between the affliction that we face and the work of God in bringing glory to himself in the transformation of our being into the glory of Christ. That phrase, of course, light affliction, is ironic. You know, later in the same letter, he writes about all his trials in the later chapters of 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to read them, but these verses that he writes in 2 Corinthians about how he was beaten 40 times minus one, and he spent a day and a night in the sea, and so on. He was rejected by people and faced affliction from the Romans and the Jews and so on. Paul faced enormous, enormous trials. You read Acts. And how he was stoned and they thought he was dead and they dragged him out of Lystra thinking he had died. And how he faced persecution everywhere. And he says, this is light affliction and it is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory to be revealed in Christ. So, Hebrews 11, doing this overview, God's people face great trials. Secondly, the trials God's people face are for their eternal good. They work for their glory, for their perfection, for their transformation into the image of Christ. And then the third lesson, again from Hebrews 11, I'm doing this overview of Hebrews 11. And the third lesson from Hebrews 11 surely is this, that God sustains his people when they face great trials. God sustains his people when they face great trials. You read in Hebrews 11 about Abraham and how he faced enormous testing. He was tested because of his circumstances. He was tested when God appeared to him and said, offer Isaac. We read about how Joseph, and he mentions Joseph, and how we've seen on Sunday evening, how Joseph was tested. And we read about Moses and those 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep, and then 40 years leading Israel through the wilderness, and all those complaints and so on. And you don't find any of them giving up. You don't find Abraham at some point saying, I've had enough, I'm giving up. You don't find Moses saying, I've had enough, I'm giving up. You don't ever see Moses stop praying. You don't see Moses stop encouraging the people and guarding them and ruling over them and leading them to the promised land. David faced, you know, he mentions David in verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, they all faced enormous trials. He says in verse 33, through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Doesn't talk about anybody giving up. Now, that's not because they were wonderful saints. It's because they had a wonderful God. It's because they had a mighty God. And God sustains his people. We must never underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's one of the great tragedies of the modern church that those who are in the Pentecostal charismatic churches speak much about the Holy Spirit. And we who tend to be in the conservative evangelical church, because they make so much of the Holy Spirit, we, I think, tend to steer clear of that. And we mustn't. He is God. He is as God as Jesus is God and the Father is God. And the Bible speaks much about the Holy Spirit. You read the New Testament and you read the number of passages in the New Testament. The work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles, and even in the Old Testament, a different type of situation, but the Spirit of God at work. And we as Christians perhaps need to learn much about who he is and what he does. And one of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to sustain God's people. We can't keep ourselves. You mustn't think, well, I think I can make it. The moment you think that, you've gone. We must always be conscious of this. The Holy Spirit of God lives in me. And he will sustain me. And he will continue this work of transformation. And he will use my trials to shape me into the image of Christ, transform me into the image of Christ. This is the great work that he is doing. And you know, when it talks about sanctification, the New Testament, it's always this partnership. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit, and you will not give in to the desires of the flesh. So you see, there's this partnership there. The Spirit Himself will give you impulses to pray, to read the Scriptures. He will sustain you. You must cast yourself upon Him and ask Him to sustain you. You find yourself tempted to give up. Pray to the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong in praying to the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is God. You can pray to Him. And pray to Him and ask Him to encourage you, to sustain you, to keep you, that you may not fall. So that's 12:1. We've done a kind of an overview of chapter 11. And we've seen that God's people face trials. Those trials are for their eternal good. And God, by His Spirit, sustains them. Next time we will look at verses 2 and 3. And we will see what we learn from Christ to encourage us to endure.